This is the second sermon in our series on the parables. And last week we talked about why parables, why did Jesus use parables, and I hope that has really helped us, for those who were here, that really helped us now how to read the parables and to understand what Jesus really means. Today we're going to look at the first parable that Jesus gave. It's Matthew 13 verses 1 to 9. And that's the parable of the sower. Right? The title there is Reception of Kingdom Glory. Reception of Kingdom Glory. The parable of the sower is one of the most foundational of Christ's parable. This is the first, when he started speaking in parables, this is the first parable that he preached. And it's really important because this is the parable that you can find in all the three synoptic gospels. This parable is the first parable in Matthew, the first parable in Mark, that's in chapter 4, if you want to look at it, and in Luke, chapter 8, when he started preaching in parables. Last week, when we were exploring why parables, we have learned that Jesus started speaking in parables after he encountered opposition and rejection to his preaching of the kingdom of God. That's why parables. The parables are really intended only for those whom God wants to understand them. So this is the first one. Now this parable is very important. In Matthew, you can only read, and he told them many things in parables. A sower went out to sow. That's what he said. Something like, it's just a plain, conversation that he was making. But if you look at Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verse 3, the way he presented the parable was different. Because in Mark chapter 4, verse 3, the way he started, he said, listen, behold. You know, in the Greek and Hebrew language, when somebody speaks to you, because they don't have the punctuation marks, by the way, so you wouldn't know. How do they say something with emphasis? They repeat, or otherwise they use a word that is synonymous. So if you see Christ in the gospel speak, truly, truly, I say to you, better listen, because Jesus is saying, truly, truly, verily, verily in King James. But when Christ will say, truly, truly, behold, wow, that's really important. Three times. You know, there's one passage in Scripture that he used that when he spoke to Peter before Peter's denial. When Peter tried to say, Lord, whatever they do, they might fall, but I'm going to follow you. And he told Peter, truly, truly, behold. That's important. Now, the way he started this parable in the book of Mark is that way. He said, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. You better listen. We better listen, because this is an important parable that Jesus is saying. We can infer the emphatic and urgent tone in Jesus' voice, the way Mark recorded it. Listen, behold. We will explore this parable in 4 points. First, we look at the scenery. Then the substance of the parable. Then we will look at the glory of Christ, veiled and unveiled. And then we'll use it as a searchlight. So, the scenery. The scenery surrounding the giving of the parable. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Interesting, because Matthew used the word same day. What happened that day, you may ask? What happened before he gave the parable? Well, if you go back in chapter 12, you will see that that is where Jesus was questioned about doing work on the Sabbath by the Pharisees, chapter 12, verse 1. That is where he healed the man with a withered hand in chapter. And verse 9, that is where he he experienced opposition. And that is where he was asked, give us a sign. In verse 38 of chapter 12. And then this is where he was presented, your mother and your brothers are outside. And then he gave the truth, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? It is in that scenario, that is the scene, that Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered around here. Great crowds gathered around. We were not told the number of the crowd, but we were told great crowds. I wonder what your mind or, you know, what is your mental photo or picture of these great crowds? How great is a crowd? How great is the crowd in here? Well, they were great in such a way that Jesus had to go to a boat so that he can speak to them on the beach. That's how great. Maybe we can imagine it better if we have the number. And just to give us a picture for our imagination, when Jesus fed the crowd in Matthew 14, which is just one chapter after this parable, do you have any idea how many people were there? Matthew 14, 21. It says, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. That's the crowd listening to Jesus. 5,000 men besides women and children. I would say, I would easily estimate about 8,000 to 10,000 people listening to Jesus. Well, I'm of course assuming that every man is married, so they have the wife there, and every man will have at least one child just there. Imagine that. And that's just the crowd that he fed. Here in Matthew, he said, great crowds. Now, this is not a great crowd. This is a group. But I'm really glad that you're all here. Wow, I'm so excited today. This place is really growing, you know, in terms of people coming. And this is just the third evening service. This is the third evening service. And we have already surpassed the number of Grace West when we started Grace West. But I'm sorry to say, this is not a crowd. This is just a group. So it is safe to assume 8,000, 10,000 maybe, present when great crowds is used to describe the audience when Jesus is teaching. That is the scenery surrounding the parable. Let's look at the scenery in the parable itself. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. Well, Galilee and most of Israel at that time is an agricultural country. It's an agricultural land. An image of a farmer sowing seed is very normal. It's common. So when Jesus used that as a picture of imagery, that people will, yeah, it's not something, how do I imagine that? No, they immediately they know. They will see, you know, because they are an agricultural land, and that is just easy for them. Everyone in the crowd would be familiar with this kind of scenery. This is a familiar scenery for them. The crowd would have easily followed the story of Jesus. They would have easily associated with it. Well, even us today, I don't think we will have a very difficult way of imagining the scenario in the parable. A sower sows some seed. I'm sure your heads, your minds are now working on imagining the farming in your various background, you know. So there is a sower, we can see. Secondly, we can see that there is the seed. And he sowed. some seeds, he said. Now we know that the sower sowed some seed. So there is the seed in the scenario. And then there is the soil. In the parable, Jesus highlighted four different kinds of soil to make his point. These soils are part of the whole farm as a natural habitat. Every farm that you go to, there will be these four kinds of soil. Some more of this and less of that, some more of the good soil and less of the stony and all. But there will always be these four types of soil in every farm. It is common in the land at that time for a farmland to consist of these different types of soil. Very familiar scenario. People will not have, the crowd that's listening to him will not have a hard time imagining what Jesus is doing. So there's no surprise there as far as the hearers are concerned. What are the four types of soil that Jesus used? Well, he used the path in verse 4. Matthew 13, verse 4b. And he sowed some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came and devoured them. The seeds are exposed because they have remained above the surface. That's the idea. They were in the path, they were not absorbed, they were on the surface. Why? Because the path is hardened due to constant treading. That's just natural, right? It's something that people walk in a rice field or a grain field. People walk. Probably if you don't have the carpet here and people keep on walking here, we'll find a little bit of worn out path on the floor. That is a natural occurrence. So the path is hardened and the seed remained on the surface. The second type of soil is the stony ground. Stony ground is something that at the surface you will see it's soil, it's good, looks good, but it's very shallow. That's the characteristic of a stony ground. And it says in our parable, some seeds fell on a rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil, but when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. So, characteristics of that particular soil, shallow. So what happened to the seeds? They were quick to spring up. You know, when it's a shallow thing and the seeds are just touching the surface, you will find the seeds germinating quickly. That's its characteristic. But when the sun rose, they withered away. Now we get the idea that roots of the plant is very important. Right? It has to take root to withstand, the harmful weather around it. The third one, the soil with thorns and thistles. Soil with thorns and thistles. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Interesting observation. The thorns were already there. The thorns were not something that you don't see. They were already there. The question is how big or how mature are the thorns? We don't know. One thing that we can see is that as the seed grew, the thorns grew alongside it. So they must be young. Of course, you can imagine that it must be young because the farmer would clean the field. The farmer would cultivate the field before planting. But even if the field is cultivated and all, there will be parts of the field where the weeds or the thorns or the thistles will remain. But probably they're not visible. They're not that visible because they could be covered by the soil, but they are there. That's what we see because he said other seeds fell among thorns and the thorns grew up and choked them. And of course, the fourth one, obviously, is the good soil. The good soil. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Produced grain. What does that imply? That implies that the plants have grown into maturity. My very limited knowledge of agricultural science taught me that a plant, before it bears fruit, it has to reach a particular maturity. All right? And we have a lot of what we call dwarf variety of plants. So we look at them, even if they're still small, they will start bearing fruit. But what we need to understand is maturity does not necessarily mean they have to grow tall or big. Maturity of the plant is more of a characteristic in the plant that it is able to bear fruit. So they have reached maturity. That is implied in this. When the seeds fell on good soil, they grew, they germinated, they grew, they produced grain because they are mature. That's the idea. Another thing that we can observe here is he said the fruit varied in quantity. The fruit varied in quantity. He said some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But they all showed fruit. So that's the scenario. That's the scenery of our parable. What is the substance? What is the substance of the parable? We are blessed today to have the complete Word of God. Actually, when the reading was flashed, there was a continuation, supposedly, and that will be verse 18 onwards. Because verse 18 onwards in this parable is Jesus' explanation. And we are so blessed to have that explanation, right? Most of the crowd, they didn't get to hear that. Jesus' explanation is reserved, as we have seen last week. It was reserved for his disciples. So most of the crowd didn't know what the meaning of the parable is. But for us today, we are so blessed because we can look at that section. First of all, we can see that in Matthew 13:18, Jesus associated the seed of the word of the kingdom. He associated the seed to the word of the kingdom. That's the first thing we can see. So if the seed is the word of the kingdom, then we can infer that the sower is the king of the kingdom. These are the metaphors that we can find there. The sower is the king of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom, and the soil describes the four different types, the four different types of hearers of the word of the kingdom. Interesting is that while there were four soil described in the parable, the four soils represent only three types of hearers. Three types. First one is what we call the rejectors of the kingdom glory. This is the path. It is a picture of a hardened heart. It is a picture of a rejecting heart. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus, to be more specific, is totally rejected. It was sown. It remained on the surface. It did not penetrate the heart. These are those who would refuse the offer of a Bible. Or if you invite them for a Bible study, they would say, no, we're okay. They will come to church because of ulterior motives and would figuratively close their ears every time the Word of God is proclaimed. You can see them in church. No, you know. But when the Word of God is proclaimed, they'll just start closing their ears. That part is not for me. I just wait for the closing song and we'll go home. In the heart, it just says, I'm just here because I want to see someone. There are times that they can't help but hear the words. They will hear the word. Just like now, if you're here and you're not interested, you will hear the word. But just like what Paul said in Romans 1:18, what do they do with the word? They will suppress the truth. That's what they do. This is the hard soil. And what happens? Satan, the evil one, snatches away what has been sown in the heart. That is what happened. They come, they listen, you talk to them in the street, they listen, but they're not interested because right from the very start, they already reject Jesus Christ. And that's it. Rejectors. They are the rejectors. Second, it gets interesting because these are the professors of the kingdom glory. The professors of the kingdom glory here are two types. Now, I'm not talking about professors who are lecturers or teachers in university. That's just one meaning of the word professor. The word professor, as used here, it describes a person who professes or declares a particular belief or sentiment, as in, you know, professing Christians. That's what it means. They will profess with their mouth. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Praise the Lord. They will do that. You know, these are those whom Isaiah described in Isaiah 29:13 as people who draw near to God with their mouth and honor Him with their lips while their hearts are far away from Him. There are those people. They call them professors of faith. Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 15:18 to describe the Pharisees and the scribes when he was accused of breaking the tradition of the elders. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far away from me. That's what he said. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus presented two types of professors of the faith. Two types. The first one is what we call the shallow receptors. The shallow receptors. The metaphor of the stony ground is used to illustrate the shallowness of the soil. People under this category, upon hearing the gospel would preach to them, they will have a sudden burst of reception, the joy. Wow, that is something new. Wow, I believe that. I'm so glad that I hear the word of God. But the soil has no depth. Hence, no root. There's no foundation. They don't know the whole story of Christ. They don't know the foundation of the faith. They did not attend Brother Ronnie's fundamentals of the faith. That's why they cannot grow. Just a promotion, Brother Ronnie, by the way. Next year, if you haven't done that yet, go see Brother Ronnie and he will let you go through the foundations of the faith, because that is very important. That is what's missing in these people. They are so excited when they receive Christ, but what happened? Because they have no debt. When the sun came, they were scorched. What does the sun represent here? What was the sun? The sun represents tribulation or persecution or hardships on account of the word. On account of the word. It's not hardship because of the foolish decisions that they make. That's different. This is hardships and difficulties on account of the word. Just an illustration, for example, when I became a Christian, and my background is we were a religious family, but when I became a Christian and I started reading the Bible and sharing this with my family and all that, and I've got several responses from my brothers and sisters. You know, different forms of rejection. Some of them make fun of me. You know, when I was really, really young, I wanted to be a priest. And so when I started sharing the Bible, some of my brothers and sisters and my auntie and my aunt called me Reverend. But then that's not something that they say out of compliment. It was more of a, you know, they're making fun of me. As if I'm a frustrated priest. Some of my brothers just totally outrightly rejected me. Every time I talk about the gospel, they say, oh, come on, here we go again. Can we not do something, talk about anything else? Those are the kinds of things. And when this happens to those who are shallow, when this happens to those whose sincerity in accepting Christ is not really that deep, they'll just give up. They'll just give up. You know, one thing that could really make people give up, if they're not really deep-seated or rooted in the Word, is when their friends start rejecting them. Sometimes we can handle the rejection of family, but when our friends started avoiding us, you know, when our friends start inviting us to the things that we usually do, that hurts. That really hurts. And some people, they just give up the faith because they don't want that to happen. They don't want that. I think I'm talking about those. Yes, actually, yeah, I'm on the right track. The next one, the next type of professors are what we call the choke receptors. The choke receptors. Jesus, when he presented them this way. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. But when he explained that part in verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. This is the difficult part. You know why? Because he used it, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people do you know accepted Christ because of the promise that Christ will take care of everything that you need? How many of you know people who accepted Christ because of the promise that when you accept Christ, then you will have wealth and good health and fame? Many sectors of the society, or what we call the Christian community today, presents Christ that way. Christ is a genie. Whatever you ask, Christ will give you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have riches. A well-meaning, you know, advice or counsel that I received when I was struggling with a chronic illness in my younger years is that trust Christ. Believe in Christ because, you know, you'll get well if you pray. If you have faith in Christ, you will get well because God doesn't want you to be sick. God wants you to be well. And so when things get hard, when we are unhealthy, when we don't have wealth and health, comfort, we give up. The other way happens as well, you know. People will come to Christ because of the promise of wealth, comfort, and prosperity, fame and power, influence and popularity. But when they achieve their goal, they forget about Jesus. Mission accomplished. They forget about the will of the kingdom. They forget about how to please God. That's what we learned this morning. When they fail to achieve their goal, they abandon Jesus because they would pursue their goals in a different way. They were choked. While they accepted Jesus, they believe that Jesus will make them happy. And when they don't achieve that, they will still seek for happiness the other way around, in other ways. Either way, their lives revolve around their selfish goals, and Jesus is just an instrument for them. That is why they are choked by the deceitfulness of riches, by the cares of this world, as they say. What happened to them? It's just in Matthew chapter 13, verse 23. Verse 22. This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. You know, in John's Gospel, John chapter 15, we learn that the unfruitful branch is taken away and burned. You notice that? John 15, verse 2 and 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So professors can say, oh, I believe in Christ. No, but if they are unfruitful, they are a dead branch. The shallow and choked receptors of the word of the kingdom are both professors of the kingdom glory who do not make it to the end and are not truly saved. Why? Because in Mark 13, verse 13, Jesus characterized true salvation as one that will endure to the end. And as he said this, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's what he said. If you do not endure to the end, if you fall away, you're not truly saved. Dwight L. Moody, a 19th century American evangelist and author, he said this, the faith that fizzles before the finish was flawed from the first. You can claim to be a Christian for 20 years. You can claim to be a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, but towards the end of your life, you give up. You fall away. Then your faith was flawed right from the very start. That's the whole idea. And that is the professors of the kingdom glory. Stony soil and thorny soil. Now the third that we can find in the text is the possessors of kingdom glory. They are the possessors of kingdom glory. What distinguishes the possessors of the kingdom of heaven from the rest of the soil? What are the distinguishing marks of this? One, first, there is a profession of the word of the kingdom. All right? It begins with professing. It begins of they hear and understand. To hear and understand involves acting on the truth. That is what Romans 10, 9 to 10 talks about. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So the possessors of the kingdom, those who are truly saved, begins with being professors of the faith. You have to profess with your mouth. Believe with your heart. The only difference, one, is the accuracy of the basis of their faith and the sincerity of their faith. Some professors of the faith do not last because the basis of their faith is flawed. They believe on the wrong Jesus. They do not believe on the Jesus of the Bible. They believe on the Jesus that's been sold out there, promoted out there, the genie Jesus. But he's not the Jesus of the Bible. They don't talk about sin. But we know for a fact that the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross is because of sin. And that is the gospel. We look at that this morning. This is the gospel. According to the scripture, Jesus died for your sins. Today, Jesus is just peddled as someone who can provide all the riches and good things and comfort in life. That's not the whole point. The whole point is Jesus died for your sin. So they have an inaccurate basis for their faith. And of course, the sincerity of their belief is questionable as well. Some people are questioning the fact that no one seeks God. And they say, no, that's not true. I know a lot of unbelievers who are, you know, trying to reach God. They are seeking God. But the truth of the matter is, they are seeking the blessing that God promised, but not God himself. They just want the benefits of Christianity, but not Christianity itself. That is a problem. So for those who are professors of the faith, their accuracy of the basis of their faith and the sincerity is in question. But for the possessors of the faith, the profession of the faith is sincere. And it is based, again, on the right fundamental foundation. They know the true Jesus. They know the Jesus of the Bible. And they have expressed their faith and acceptance of the true Jesus of the Bible. And what is the result of that? That's the second characteristic. There is growth. There is spiritual growth. That's another proof of the possessors of the kingdom, or the possessor of the kingdom, is their evident spiritual growth. There is a visible change in the virtues of a true Christian. There is a visible transformation. And Romans 12 says us, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you can see that in the life. You can see that in yourself, if you're the one assessing yourself right now. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 8, it says, for this very reason. What reason is that, by the way? What reason is Peter talking about when he said, for this very reason? Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, he said, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is growth. For the possessors of the kingdom of God, there is profession of faith and there is growth. Third, we will see that there is maturity to the point of fruit bearing. The growth reaches full maturity, evidenced by the bearing of visible fruits. The growth is a natural law of agriculture, that a plant can only bear fruit if it reaches maturity. Of course, maturity is of different levels. There are different levels of maturity. That's why the amount of fruit is different as well. You know, we have this grapevine in our backyard that was planted by my father-in-law 2010, so that was like 15 years ago. On the first year that they start bearing fruit, the fruit was a lot less than the quantity of fruit that we have harvested last year. Some of you have seen it, actually. The quantity of the fruit is a lot less than the amount of the first year. The vine has grown more mature through the years. Before, the vine is just this big, climbing up into the pergola and bearing fruit. Now the vine is this big, mature. And the amount of fruit is just so much because it has grown mature. Now add to that the care and nurture that my wife patiently and laboriously do in pruning, in fertilizing, and protection from infestations. That's why there's plenty of fruit. But that is what it just tells us. There is maturity to the point of fruit bearing. That is for the possessors of the kingdom. To talk about a spiritual fruit, it would require us a whole sermon just to cover a spiritual fruit. I won't do that. But let me just summarize the fruit that Jesus referred to in the life of those called to be possessors of the kingdom. First Matthew 3, verse 8, we have the fruit of repentance. The fruit of repentance. Then in Hebrews 13, 15, we can find the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. It is an offered sacrifice of praise to God. So when we worship God with our voices, when we worship God with our praises, that is a fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. The third fruit that we can find is Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit in our inner person. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That is in the inner person. Then we have the fruit of character qualities. We've read that already, 2 Peter 1:5-7. There is also the fruit of good works in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Good works is a fruit, you know. Good works doesn't bring us to heaven, but a true Christian and a true believer will bear fruit of good works. Matthew recorded that in such a way that let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify God who is in heaven. Because that's a fruit. That's a fruit of the possessors of the kingdom. There is a fruit of harvest of those who are being saved. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36-38. When he saw the crowds, he has compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And there is the fruit of our labor, the fruit of our service to God. The fruit of our labor may not be visible, you know. It's a thankless job, say, if you serve the Lord in various ministries. But what did God promise about that? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Maybe you can find more fruits, more forms of fruit, more spiritual fruit. But just for an example, that when we are true possessors of the kingdom of God, one or two or all of these should and must be seen in our lives. Otherwise, we're no different than the professors of the faith. We will not last. And finally, evidence that we are possessors of the faith is there is abiding in Christ. There is abiding. John 15, 5 to 6 is a very profound truth. Because Jesus said this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. It is evident in the parable that there is only one group among the hearers that possess the true identity of the citizens of the kingdom of God. Some people will tell you, oh no, the professors of the faith, they are saved also, you know, they're also saved, but it's just that they're not just mature enough. Well, I hope they mature, because if they don't mature, they will remain professors and they are not saved. That's what the Word of God says. Harsh as it may sound, but that's what the Word of God says. They will be branches who do not bear fruit. They will be cut off from the vine, and they will be thrown away and burned. Those are the possessors. Now again, in this parable, it's not just about the professors, the possessors, the receptors, and all. The whole of the parable is actually a revelation of the glory of Christ. So let's ask ourselves, what is the glory? Where is Christ in the parable? Well, at first glance, obviously, Jesus is the Word. The sower sows some seed. The seed is Jesus. The seed is the gospel of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible is very clear about that. The Word represents Jesus Christ revealed through the gospel as summarized by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ there. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's Christ. That's the first glance. But looking closely at the parable, there are still glories of Christ that are hidden and revealed to those whom he has chosen to reveal it to. So what are the glory of Christ revealed, veiled and unveiled in the parable? First, in verse 19, if you look at verse 19 of our text in Matthew, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. It says, okay, verse 19 is very clear. It's seed sown. It refers to the word of the kingdom. But relating the seed of the sower to the word of the kingdom of heaven implies, first, the glory of the King. The glory of the King of the kingdom. We need to understand that before Jesus arrived at this parable, it was evident that he was already presented by Matthew as the Messiah in the lineage of King David. Jesus himself is already being presented as a king. In chapter 1, of Matthew, he started with the genealogy. The genealogy presented that Jesus came from the lineage of King David. We need to understand that the Jews at that time were waiting for a king to come in the lineage of David. And Jesus is already being presented. In Matthew chapter 2, with the acknowledgement or the visit of the wise men, it just confirms that Jesus is He has a royal status because the wise men came to pay homage. The preparatory proclamation of John the Baptist in the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3 begins the presentation of Jesus in relation to the kingdom of heaven. How did John began his proclamation. He presented his proclamation by way of preparing the way of the Lord. Jesus' baptism confirmed the Father's proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, to the Jews, this is very significant because the phrase Son of God is not only about like us, I'm the Son of God, you know, but when it's used for Jesus, it speaks about deity. It puts Jesus at the same level with God. John 1:14 also is a very clear indication of Jesus being presented as the Son of the Father. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is Jesus. So Christ's glory veiled and unveiled. First, we can see the glory of the King of the kingdom. That's Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus veiled and unveiled in the parable the glory of the Savior. The glory of the Savior. By his response to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus laid his very purpose in the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus did not come to entertain. Jesus did not come to heal the sick. He did heal the sick, but it was just to supplement his real purpose, to prove who he is. That is not his real purpose. What is his real purpose? When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Go on and learn what this means. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So in this parable, one of the things that he was veiling and unveiling is the glory of himself as the Savior. John chapter 1, verse 10 to 13, again reflects the veiling and unveiling of the glory of Jesus as a Savior. When John recorded this, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's just the work of the Savior, no one else. And that is Jesus. Thirdly, there is the glory of the grace of Christ. The glory of the grace of Christ. As we notice in the parable, only the good soil caused the seed to grow and bear fruit. But the question is, who prepared the good soil? If you know farming, the farmer is the one who prepares the good soil. The soil will not prepare itself. So obviously, the farmer, and in our parable, points to God himself. God is credited with all the bountiful harvest. That is grace. That story just tells of the grace of God. He prepared the soil so that when he sowed the seed, that soil, that good soil, will cause the seed to grow. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 sums up this truth. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Fourthly, the glory of Christ in the fruits. The glory of Christ in the fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 to 7, Paul wrote this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. In the parable of the sower, where he said that in the good soil, the seed grew to maturity and they have fruit. They bear much fruit. But we know from the teaching of Scripture that they did not bear fruit by themselves. They bore fruit because God gave them the growth. It is God. So that's the grace of God there in the story of the parable. On the truth about fruitfulness, Jesus said this in John 15, 1-5, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So in the parable, we can see that the unveiling of the glory of Christ as King of the Kingdom of Heaven and the Savior of the citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven is revealed in the reception of the word sown in the hearts of men. Not only that, the glory of Christ's grace is also revealed in the preparation of the hearts and the resulting fruitfulness to those who believe. That is the glory of Christ in that parable. But for those who do not believe, including to those who momentarily believe but fizzled out in the end, this glory of Christ is veiled. It is hidden. To our outline today, I said we will have the searchlight. It's interesting. Jesus concluded this particular parable with a heart-searching statement. He who has ears, let him hear. You know, this profound statement carries itself all the way to Revelation when John was told to write to the seven churches. Every letter of that John wrote to the seven churches will have this ending. He who has ears, let him hear. What did Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean by this? What did this statement mean to the crowd that was listening to Jesus? According to Albert Barnes, an American theologian in the 19th century, this is a proverbial expression implying that in every man's heart, implying that it is every man's responsibility to pay attention to what is spoken. John MacArthur, on the other hand, rendered the phrase, if you can understand it, understand it. He's actually implying that it will take more than the human capability to understand this parable. So in effect, according to John MacArthur, in effect, Jesus is actually inviting them to come to him if they want to comprehend what the parable really means. Which is actually what the disciples did, right? So when they were only Jesus, they asked him, what do you mean by the parable? Those who did not pursue the meaning of the parable just proved that they were not interested in the word of the kingdom, as the hardened soil represent. You know, when you study the word of God, and there are verses that really you find very difficult to understand, what do you do? What do you do if you find the verses really difficult to understand? Because there are those verses in the Bible. you say, forget about that. I'll just go and read those that I can understand quickly. Those who did not pursue the meaning of the parable just proved that they were not interested in the word of the kingdom, as represented by the hardened soil. Question is, what does this statement mean to us today? Well, Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." This parable, actually, this particular statement that says, "He who has an ear, let him hear," is exhorting us to use the parable of the sower as a searchlight to confront our hearts and examine whether we are truly in the faith. What are we? Are we the rejectors? Or are we the professors of the faith? Or are we the possessors of the faith? Which soil would accurately describe you as you sit here today? Which soil would you associate yourself with? If your response to the word right now is, "I don't get it and I don't care," then you are definitely numbered with the rejectors. "I don't understand and I don't care." My appeal to you is repent and come to Jesus by faith for salvation from your sins and hard-heartedness. Only Jesus can change that. I will be amiss with my responsibility if I don't warn you. If you remain a rejecter of the word, he said, you will be like a branch that does not bear fruit. You will be gathered. You will be burned. But you have hope today if you hear his word. Repent and come to Jesus by faith. Maybe you're among the professors who hear the gospel and believe. Yet you can't just give up the pleasures of this world. Your goal in life is to be rich. You are so deceived by the riches. Let me warn you, you are no different from the rejectors in the standing before God. Again, I appeal to you, repent and sincerely believe in Jesus and follow him, forsaking your pursuit of worldly cares and riches. Or maybe you're one of those who believe, but you're about to give up because it's hard. Christian life is not really easy. You're laughed at by your family, you're left by your friends. Because of them, you have become weird, a Jesus freak, they call it. You are given a hard time by your superiors and mates. Now let me encourage you, do not give up. Come to Jesus and by faith receive the strength and courage to carry your cross daily. Don't be willing to just wear the cross. Be willing to carry the cross daily. Or maybe you're one of those who have the assurance that you are indeed numbered with the citizens of the kingdom. You are a child of God. You have a saving relationship with Jesus. Question is, what fruit can you show to convince yourself or those around you that you are indeed who you claim you are, that you are a true believer and a follower of Jesus? Here are some questions that we can ask ourselves to be able to use the word to search our hearts as a searchlight. Do you desire the pure milk of the word, diligently studying and applying the principles that you learn? If you look back through the years since you professed to have submitted your life to Jesus Christ in repentance, do you see a transformation in your character, in your desires, in your goals in life? Do you see a change? Does your heart grieve for those who are not saved, especially those in your immediate and extended family? Do you grieve for them? Are you all the more eager to share to others the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Lord grants you opportunity? Are you one of those? Are you willing to stand up for Jesus and His truth, no matter what? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Are you willing to sacrifice for the sake of the family of God? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself, your time, your comfort for the work of the Lord because you believe that it is what God wants you to do? If you can say without hesitation yes to these questions, then Jesus said, "Blessed are you, for to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you. So which one are you? Which one are you? May God search your heart with His word and expose the real you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will just move in our hearts, Lord, to use your word to guide us into all truth, even to convict our hearts. Search my heart, O Lord, the psalmist said. May this be a prayer. May this be our desire today, that we may find and know who we are and truly repent and be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.